Well, let's get back into our series. We're studying the book of 2 Corinthians. It's called Strength and Weakness. This has been a great study. You know what's interesting about the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul, he gets a little more candid and a little more loose in his language to this church. And it's really beautiful because you see his heart for this church. Now, before we get into chapter 11, I just want to double back quickly to something we said last chapter. That was chapter 10. And you know, we do a chapter a week. And in 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And again, if we're going to boast, let's boast in the Lord. And what is boasting? It's rejoicing in what's happening in someone else. Rejoicing what's happening in your own self. Rejoicing what God is doing in someone else. And that's the way we boast. The word boast comes through this chapter, last chapter, next chapter. Boast shows up a lot in later 2 Corinthians, and it's always in a positive way. Now, let me just give you context. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth. It's a church that he loves. He planted this church. He fathered this church. He loves this church. And that's what Paul did. He would go and plant churches. He would plant churches in places that, you know, didn't even know what a Messiah was, let alone they need the Messiah. Now, Paul is a Jewish person literally from Tarsus and Jerusalem, coming from Damascus, and he's going out and telling people, yeah, you all need to receive Jesus as your Messiah. And they're like, what's a Messiah? But from that, he created these planted these beautiful churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus and many other places. And this one was really special to him. The church in Corinth was a beautiful church. They were excelling in the things of the Spirit. And we talk about spiritual gifts, and you're describing spiritual gifts in the church. You always go to 1 Corinthians because that's where they show up the most. But there was also gross sin that the pagans didn't even get involved in that same church. So he's always correcting them or encouraging them, guiding them, admonishing them. He really cares for this church like a father cares for his children. Now, something new is taking place in Corinth. And bear in mind, he's not there. He's just writing letters. He's actually up in Macedonia, probably living in Philippi or maybe Thessalonica. And he's writing letters to this church that he loves, and he hears bad reports. Something terrible is going on in Corinth. And what that is that false teachers were coming in his absence. False teachers teaching something different than the Word of God, deceiving them. False teachers that are turning them against Paul. Some versions call them charlatans. It's an interesting name. It's a beautiful word, but it means terrible things. Charlatan. I would not suggest it for a baby name. As likely as Baby Charlie is a good name. Charlatan is someone that comes and they're really out to try to take advantage of you, trying to rip you off. They're silver tongue. They speak as if they know what they're talking about. They try to speak in a level of authority, but they're really out to get something from you, personal gain through trickery and deception. And they have moved into this church. Now, Paul gets very defensive and protective about this church. Like, he loves them. He loves Corinth like a father loves his children. And it shows in his language. And you'll see when we read through this chapter, there's things that he says like, wow, that's an interesting thing to read in the Bible. It's an interesting thing to say of himself. And Paul knows that if you compare him to the charlatans, they're very different. Paul is very knowledgeable. Probably the most knowledgeable Bible writer, because remember, he was a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, who studied under the great Gamaliel. He was the highest level of understanding the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And then he becomes a believer in Messiah, and now he's really knowledgeable. So he wrote most of our doctrine. You know, what we believe as Christians, much of it comes from Paul's writings. But he wasn't a good speaker. By his own admission, by what others say about him, he just wasn't a good speaker. I don't know what that looked like. He just couldn't speak well. The charlatans, on the other hand, they were very quick speakers, very wonderfully eloquent, and they were able to mesmerize people with their words and their communication. So that's who he was up against. And he realizes this, but he loves the church, and he wants to do something about this. And so he writes 2 Corinthians, and this chapter in particular, he uses words like boastful and foolishness and fool. Pretty elaborately. So keep that in mind as we dig into chapter 11. Let's just do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. What a way to start a chapter. Can you imagine if you get a letter like that? It's like, oh, I hope you'll put up with me with some foolishness. Please put up with me. Like, what are they going to write next? I can't wait to see what they write. And again, this sets the tone for the type of chapter this will be, because throughout this chapter, he's being very open, very transparent, very straightforward, because he's emotionally reacting, by his own admission, he's emotionally reacting to what is happening in this beloved church of his, that these false teachers, these charlatans have come in, and they're leading people astray. They're false. He calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And so he gets into it and he just says, okay, I'm going to be real with you. Put up with me a little bit of foolishness. Please put up with what I'm about to say. Do you ever get into a conversation with somebody and like as you're talking to them, you're talking and they say, can I be honest? And you're like, okay, I guess. What have you been up until now is the question. Like, you know, can I tell you how I really feel? No. Let's just keep superficially talking to each other. Don't be honest. Don't tell me how you feel. Let's keep the conversation going on a very surface, even ear low. No. So that's kind of how Paul is with this letter. It's like, can I be honest? Let me tell you how I really feel. And here's how he really feels. Let's get to chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So it's interesting, he compares the deception of Eve with what's going on in this church. Verse 5, I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. It's like I said, he's knowledgeable, but he's not a good speaker. And when he's saying super apostles, you know who he's talking about. Not so much the charlatans and the false teachers. He knows he's being compared to the big time guys, the celebrity apostles that actually did walk with Jesus. Not Paul wasn't one of the 12, but Peter was, James was, you know, John was, and they're still in orbit. He's like, yeah, you know, I'm not inferior to these super apostles. But then he's saying to this church, I poured myself out for you. Here's what he says in verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so I could serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I'll continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. In other words, he did not want to be a burden to them. In Corinth, he was working. He had a job. Do you remember Priscilla and Aquila that we met in the book of Romans? They were a couple from Rome. Jewish people got kicked out of Rome when they all got kicked out. And they moved to Corinth. And they had a house and they had a business, tent making. And Paul said, that's good because I need a job and I need a place to live because I don't want this Corinthian church to have to feel like they have to support me. So Paul would work and live in their house, and then he would pour himself out to this church because he didn't want to be a burden to them. And he just says it right there. Is it because I don't love you? No, I do love you. He loves this church. And while he's loving them from afar by writing letters and checking in on them, these false teachers are fleecing them. You know, they're just coming in saying, we can get a lot of money out of these people. We could get them to follow us. We can get more likes and followers and Instagram posts out of these people. And that's what we're going to do. And they're going to preach a bubblegum, candy-coated gospel that has nothing to do with the truth. And it was working, and Paul wanted to bring an end to it. Verse 12, I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Here's what he says about them, verse 13. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. It gets worse. He says this, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it's not surprising then that if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. He's saying these false teachers are servants of the devil, and they will get what they deserve. He's very bold here. Servants of Satan masquerading as an angel of light. And then he sort of goes off script. Now listen, I want to tell you, I have complete reverence for the word of God. But Paul himself says some things here. It's like, okay, let me just tell you how I feel. You know, just let me be real. Has anybody ever talked to you and say, can I just be real with you? Once again, you say, no, please be fake with me. I don't want to hear what you feel. Paul's like, let me just be real with you. And here's what he says in verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. For if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. You don't normally hear that in Scripture, do you? Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. In other words, these people were really, really taking advantage of his beloved church here, and they were just putting up with it. And he says, to my shame, I admit that we're too weak for that. It's like, I would be so shameful to be, I don't even have the chutzpah to do that. That's a Yiddish word that means like the guts, you know. I wouldn't even be able to do that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast about, again, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Okay, this is very unique. You see the heart of Paul for this church, and he knows what's going on. He's like, these people are fleecing you. They're ripping you off. I could do that if I want to, but I won't do that because I love you too much. And he loves these people. Now, we're not used to this kind of rhetoric from Paul, right? We're used to like very weighty, profound, theological, you know, statements. But isn't it interesting? We hear a little bit of sarcasm. We see him being facetious in a way, and it's all to prove of his love for this church and keeping it real, because he willingly and gladly sacrificed for them. And he tells us about it. Because he ends this chapter, this last part of the chapter, it's a list of who he is and what he's done. And who he is and what he's done is shocking in some ways. He lists all the things he went through to get the gospel to this region, and particularly to these people. So listen to this. And he compares himself. And again, this is very real, very visceral, very transparent language. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I almost want to copy and paste that for some of my emails, like that little parenthetical statement, like my staff knows. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger in rivers. I've been in danger from bandits. I've been in danger from fellow Jews. I've been in danger from Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, and danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep, and I've known hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. I've been cold, and I've been naked. You see how he suffered. Why has he suffered? Because he loves this church. He wants to build into them the life of the Spirit of God, and it's working. And these false teachers are robbing them of that. They're coming in and ripping them off. And with all this physical burden that we just saw, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, you know, they pelted him with stones. We read all these things are listed in the book of Acts. One time they stoned him. I think it's in Lystra. They stoned him, and they figured he's dead, and they dragged his corpse out of the city and just left it there. And the people came and prayed with him, and he stood up. And now we don't know if it was a resurrection, if he was really dead, but you know what he did? He went right back into the city and started preaching the gospel some more, because he wanted them to hear the truth of the word of God. And all these things, of this hunger and this thirst and all these things. But he ends this verse in verse 28 with something that really weighs on him. And he says this, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And all this physical stuff that's going on, being beaten and whipped and stoned and everything, what's really got his heart is his concern for these baby churches, for their care, for their protection, for their welfare, for their safety, for their spiritual health. That's what's really weighing on him. And he says it this way in the next verse. He says, verse 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Do you know what that's like? To really have that kind of empathy for somebody that when they're feeling something, you feel it. More than compassion, you feel what they're feeling. They're going through something. Wow, I'm going through it too. Parents know what I'm talking about. They say that you're only as happy as your least happy child, you know. So as a couple, you could be really happy and cheerful and all this thing, but one of your kids is really suffering, and then you just kind of get down with them, and you just want to empathize with them, even later in life. And that's how Paul is with these churches. He feels what they're feeling, and he has so much concern for their health and their welfare. And then he ends the chapter this way. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. Again, that boasting word. Boasting word from, remember last chapter I said it was in 2 Corinthians 10:17. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then what we'll read next week in 2 Corinthians 12, he'll say, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, for when I'm weak, I am strong. But I love this very, towards the end of this chapter, second to last verse, what we just read. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. That seems like a beautiful way to end the chapter. I don't know why, but he adds one more verse and tells something he forgot. No, maybe he didn't forget. He just wanted to add it at the end. It seems that way because he says in the last chapter, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. End of chapter. I don't want to be critical. But do you ever have somebody tell you a joke, and they tell you the joke, and you laugh, and like, wait a minute. There's one part I forgot. And then they add that part later. It's like, oh, okay, yeah. I guess it's more funny now. Thank you. I mean, Paul lists all these terrible things that happened to him, and then he ends with, you know, but let's just, you know, the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ prays forever. Oh, yeah, and by the way, one time I was lowered in a basket because they were trying to kill me. You know what's interesting about that one? And maybe why he brought it to the end, because that was the very beginning, when he first became a believer. Remember, Paul was from Tarsus. He moved to Jerusalem. He became a super Pharisee. He was persecuting Christians. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians. And boom, he comes face to face with Jesus and becomes a believer in the Messiah. And he goes to Damascus and he starts preaching about Jesus as the Messiah. And they decide they're going to kill him right from the beginning. And Paul had to make a choice. It's like, wow, this is a little bit more difficult than I thought. If I'm going to be preaching Jesus as Messiah, they're going to try to kill me. But he did it anyway. We see that in Acts 9 when this all happened. It says, verse 22, when Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is Messiah. And after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. Saul changed to Paul, learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in a wall. That's what he told us about. And he continued his devotion to the work of the gospel. And it culminated in one of his favorite churches, as we see he wrote two letters right here in Corinth. And I hear his heart. You know, I'm a church planter. And if anything ever happened to any church that I've been part of planting, my heart breaks. And when it does happen, it's a heartbreaking thing. It's like something's happened to one of your children. And you realize that the real enemy are not necessarily the charlatans, or they're used by the enemy, not necessarily those leaders with, you know, their own personal ambitious agenda who try to lead people astray. It's the devil himself. The devil is trying to deceive people. As Matthew 24:24 told us, even the elect will be deceived if it's possible in the last days. And that's why Paul uses Eve as the example. So I want to wind this down with just going back to that verse in this chapter. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, we read this. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion of Christ. And if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Eve was deceived by the devil in the very beginning. And when she was deceived by the devil and committed that sin, the world changed forever. That was the original sin. That was the fall of man, however you want to call it. And Eve's sin was not apple eating or whatever the fruit was. Fruit eating's not a sin. There was something deeper that happened in that transaction. Eve was, her sin was mistrusting God and believing the devil. And she was tempted to do that. Now we hear that and it's like, wow, how could she possibly do that? It's very tempting and very deceptive. Let me just tell you how it went down. Genesis 3, 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord has made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? Again, talking serpent, this is the devil. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say, quote unquote, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, he's talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that word, knowledge. Serpent responds, you will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And from that moment, Eden was over. The Eden state that we talk about, where everything was perfect in the world, perfect in the environment, perfect amongst the animals, but most importantly, perfect fellowship between God and man. And once that sin happened, boom, separation between God and man. Mankind was changed forever. The fall of man, it completely destroyed the intimacy that they had with God. Before that, God would come and they would dwell with him, like we'll dwell with him in heaven and have perfect fellowship with him. Now, when God would show up in the cool of the day to have that fellowship, they ran away and hid from him because there was a separation. Because they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they experienced death of their spirit for the first time. Sad day. And this is all the temptation of very simply not trusting God and trusting the devil. And all of us face this. You're thinking, I've never trusted the devil. But think about it. When we start to intellectualize it and say, okay, God says in his word to be obedient to the word of God, but you know, maybe this Bible doesn't really know what it's talking about. It's kind of old. It's written a long time ago. They didn't know what we deal with today. They didn't even have the internet back then. How could they possibly? How could we take clues and guidance from a word that's, you know, written 1,900 years ago, was put together, and thousands of years ago written? That's the enemy talking straight to you. Mistrust the Bible. You can't count on it. You can't rely on it. You're smarter than that. Mankind is much more enlightened now than it was back then. Who's talking to you? This is the voice of the enemy. It comes very subtly. It kind of makes sense. Maybe we should be a little skeptical. Maybe I owe it to my own, you know, intellectual prowess to think and look at other things and really consider truths that are beyond what the Bible talks about. I promise you, friends, that that slippery slope will lead you to death and destruction. It may seem right. It may seem like it makes sense, but it will lead you to destruction. Proverbs 14:12 says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I promise you this. Each one of us will have an Eve experience, and that is when the devil is telling you something that really does kind of make sense. And when you think about it, it really seems like it could possibly be right. But you know in your heart that you are distrusting God. You are distrusting God. When that time comes, it may come in small things, decisions that you make, choices that you make, what you spend your time and attention and devotion on. Trust in God. Reject the voice of the enemy. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. When it comes knocking on your door with pamphlets, kindly reject it. When it comes in the form of even denominational churches that might say, well, we have now, you know, modified our beliefs in the authority of the Word of God, don't take the bait. Rely upon this for truth, the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and teach you all truth. Trust in God. Reject the voice of the enemy. Because we have to make that choice every day. Who are we going to trust? You know, Bob Dylan, when he was a believer, he wrote that song. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You have to make the choice. It's one or the other. Are you going to serve God? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to destruction. If you believe those who come preaching a different Jesus, that's what Paul says, a different Jesus. Yeah, it sort of has the same name as the Jesus in our Bible, but different attributes. It doesn't seem to care much about God's word and holiness and the truth of the gospel and preaching the word and other things that Jesus clearly cares about in the New Testament. It's a different Jesus. He's just more like a Santa Claus or, you know, a Robin Hood. Take from the rich, give to the poor. That's the Jesus we have. It's a different Jesus or a different spirit. You know, the Spirit of God is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness. All those things are earmarks, fruit of the Spirit of God. Someone comes with a spirit that's violent or chaotic or confusing. That's a different spirit. Reject it. Or a gospel, a different gospel. The gospel is very clear. We must rely upon him, Jesus' blood for our salvation, accepting his promise of being saved by grace through faith. His death on the cross covers our sins. If we believe and accept that, we have salvation and eternity with him. Very simple. But if they say you have to do this and earn this and do this sacrament and do this other offering and do this or else you're not saved, that's a different gospel. Reject it. If you trust in the word of God, your life will be blessed. Amen. David says, in his presence is fullness of joy. Yes. Trust in the word of God. And also believe the God who sees you. Believe the God who knows your name. Believe the God who hears your prayers. Believe the God who is real and who loves you. And loves you with an everlasting love. And when you do, you'll have fullness of joy here on this life, in this life. An everlasting life in eternity with him because he loves you, he cares about you, and he knows your temptations. So I want to close and pray for you. All of us face this, guys. Everybody you saw on the platform today, everybody that's all sitting around you, everyone you're going to have lunch with in a second faces this. The devil says doubt. The devil says don't trust in God. But you say, I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never, ever fail.